Good. Encourage you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews as we are winding up what I have been saying for the last month, an interlude or an intercession into getting between the milk and the solid food of what our Hebrew author has planned for us as we work through the text of God's word. And if you remember, 3 to 4 weeks ago, we went through spiritual apathy, which is basically what Hebrews 5, 11 to 14 is talking about. And there were three things in recognizing to see if you are spiritually apathetic to God's word. And that is an apathy of hearing or becoming dull of hearing and not wanting solid food, but only being content with milk. But yet, as you are seeing yourself, or as those who are being content and having milk only, they do not practice righteousness. They do not have their senses trained. And so there are dire consequences, which we look to in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, that knowing that as we have spiritual discernment to discern between good and evil, we see that there are blessings for those who pursue past the elementary principles, the elementary teachings of God's Word, or the beginnings of Christ, and there are the cases of those who find themselves within the company of brothers and sisters, within the assembly of God, and yet fall away from the graces that God has made available to them, that there is no longer any renewing to repentance that is found within them. And we were given the example of how God supplies the rain, and yet if grass and crops do not grow, but yet only thistles and thorns come out of the loving kindness that God sends to us in His rain, that it is unfit for anything. It is of no use to anybody, and its end is to be cursed and to be burned. But yet last week we looked at verses 9 through 13, or 9 through 12 rather, in that this is not the case with you. Our Hebrew author is saying that I am convinced about you, and not just convinced about you and saying good things and wanting to encourage you, but he is an eyewitness to the fact that you have an agape love in working and continuing to minister with the saints, and that as we all come together and be of like mind and of like effort and of like faith, there is an authenticity and its assurance as well. As we looked at chapter 6, verse 11, that we are to all show the same diligence so as to realize this full assurance. So now today, as we are going to be finishing Hebrews chapter 6, there is this motivation that we are going to be looking at. A spiritual motivation is what I have titled on your sermon notes. And we see right at the end of verse 12 that those of faith and patience inherited the promise. And we look at verse 13 when God made the promise, that this whole section is based on the understanding of God's promises, primarily to Abraham, but yet, or specifically to Abraham, but primarily for us, so that we can be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. And when we come to think and come to understand the promises of scriptures, that promises actually are happening around us more than just within the confines of scripture. We actually pick our jobs on promises that we know will come about. We pick our friends. We try to make ourselves truthful and promiseful, so that people will like us. I mean, it even helps us pick our friends, or we have friends that are more close and dear, and that could be very well on the fact that they are trustworthy in whatever they say, and you know what they will tell you will come about. And even within the understandings of a church as to why people go to certain churches, is that they are looking for truth. And these truths are not my truths, but these truths are actually found in God's word. And so as believers, we are actually clinging on the promises of God. And that is what should motivate us past spiritual apathy. This is what should motivate us into spiritual discernment. And this is what should motivate us to spiritual authenticity. And so it kind of all sums up with the end of chapter 6. Because when we get into chapter 7 and chapter 8, we're going to be getting into the priesthood of Melchizedek and of Christ, and we're going to continue on the workings of Christ and his high priestly office. And so we're going to be looking at what these promises have for us. You see your sermon notes, they are in 4 points. We're going to be looking at these 4 points very briefly. It is 8 verses, and you'll have to bear with me as we race through them. But we're going to be primarily looking at this text in Hebrews 6, and we're going to be flipping back to Genesis 22. So maybe if you guys keep your fingers on both books and in both chapters, then we will be flipping back and forth, and we want to see what God told Abraham. Because our author here in Hebrews is making well aware that there is an oath that is happening here and what this oath means. So let me read verses 13 through 20. We'll ask God to bless our time and then we will get into the exposition of God's word. In verse 13 it reads, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply you.' And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. And in the same way, desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and confirmed, and one which enters within the veil, where a forerunner has entered for us, Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the day that you have blessed us with thus far and how you have brought us here together to sing praises to your wonderful and glorious and holy name, to hear your word being read and prayed, and to at last have your word explained to us so that we can walk down paths of righteousness, so that your word would guide us into our eternal dwelling, that we can look forward to the promises of what your word says, and that we can see that they are all found in Christ. I pray that as we go through your text here this morning, that it would be first and foremost found rightly approved by you as I accurately handle your word, and through your approval of my message and my heralding, that you would bless us in return, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to new truths, and that it would give us ears to hear so that we can faithfully obey it and live lives that are pleasing in your sight. We know that all things apart from you is fruitless and vanity, and yet to know that as we have your Holy Spirit inside of us, all things are possible. And so we ask that you would be honored and glorified and blessed here this morning, and then in like nature that you would bless us in return as we seek to worship you with every fiber of our being. Amen. And so like I was saying, when we look at verses 13 through 20, there are going to be 4 things here that our author wants us to see about the significance of God's promises. Right? And it's not just God's promises, because we could actually look from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22, and we would see all of God's word is essentially promises, because God's word is faithful and true, and he will not change his mind. He cannot change his mind, and he wants to bless us as we take it at face value that these are the very words of God. But yet we see something in our text here from verses 13 through 15 that there is something that is added to the promise. Right? And we see in verse 13 that it's specifically made to Abraham. And the question could be asked of the text when we look at verse 13, "For when God made the promise to Abraham," right? Well, when was this promise? Because I mean, every time God spoke to Abraham, it was a promise, right? Whether it says promise in there or not, it all came about. It was all faithful and true, and God was explaining himself to Abraham, right? So we could have gone to a text like Genesis 12, 1 to 3, right? And God said, and basically every time and Yahweh said is a promise. Right, we could have gone to the next chapter in Genesis 13, right, where Abraham and Lot separate, and God reminds him of the promises that he was going to give him to inherit the land. We could have also given going to Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6, where Abraham believed the promises of God when he said, look into the heavens, and if you can number the stars, so will your descendants be. And Abraham believed in him, and it actually was credited to him as righteousness. We could go further into Genesis 17, where God has to remind Abram again that it is not with your son Ishmael, but with your son Isaac that I will one day bless you with, that my covenant is with you. We could have also gone to Genesis 18, where God promised Abraham and Sarah that they would receive a child at this appointed time next year. Right? All these promises are faithful and true, and yes, but yet we are brought to a text such as Genesis 22, 9 through 18, where we see that God did more than just promise. God did more than just promise. And as we look at verses 13 through 15 within our first point, it was a promise by covenant. We're gonna walk this through, and hopefully I can explain it as a promise by covenant. And in Hebrews 6, it says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Now at the forefront, I'm going to tell you that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are mentioned, whether it is directly or indirectly, within verses 13 through 15. Right? And we're going to see this as we walk through the text. Now, if you have your finger at Genesis 22, let us read the story here to give a little bit of context into what is happening in Genesis 22. And some of you might know the story in Genesis 22. But as we start in verse 9, it says, then he came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and put him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the boy and do nothing to him. For I know that you fear God, and since you have not withheld your son, your only one, from me. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there was a ram after it had been caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, Yahweh will provide, as it is said, this day in the mount of Yahweh it will be provided. Then the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not spared your son, your only one. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have listened to my voice. And so when we look at Hebrews 6, verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, a biblical definition of promise is to declare to do something with implication of obligation to carry out what is stated. And yet we see further in verse 13 that he also swore. He made an oath. Right? It was to call a person or a thing as witness or to invoke. And Abraham was probably thinking to himself, well, I've seen something like this before, right? When we go back into Genesis 15, God cuts a covenant with Abraham, but yet Abraham takes no part in the covenant, right? And we see this smoking oven and this flaming torch that passes between the pieces of the covenant, saying that God himself is making this covenant and Abraham is the witness to provide salvation for his people. But what is interesting of note is that when we look at Hebrews 6 verse 14, if you have a translation that capitalized it, it's pointing us back to Genesis 22, but yet how the Greek text writes it down, where it says, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply you, it literally says, in blessing I will bless you and in multiplying I will multiply you. And so the question is, why would our author be writing it in such a way? Why is that the case? Right? We see a little bit of the indication in verse 13, and even going back into down to verse 16. He swore by no one greater, he swore by himself, yet at the same time, we look at verse 16, where men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. Who do we see here in Genesis 22 swearing an oath of promise to Abraham? We see specifically that it is the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Yahweh. Right? And if we would do a study on the angel of Yahweh, we would say, well, this is the pre-incarnate Christ. The pre-incarnate Christ is saying something to Abraham, and that he is swearing that this promise will come about because I am the one that's going to be doing it. It's essentially what he's saying here. Right? So when we look at the Greek text in Hebrews 6, verse 14, it says, in blessing, I will bless you. But yet we see in Genesis 22, verse 15, the angel of the Lord is saying, by myself I have sworn. And so now when we see our text in Hebrews 6, verse 14, in blessing I will bless you, right? He is invoking his heavenly Father into the promise. As my heavenly Father is this witness, I will bless you. As the one who gives all blessing, I am the one that will personally bless you. And as the one who is the sustainer and provider of all things, what we looked at and studied this morning, God is the one that gives fruit and success and prosper to all things, and yet God and the angel of the Lord is telling us, well, in my Father's multiplying, I will multiply your seed. As what we see in verse 16 and 17 and 18 in Genesis 22. But yet we see at the same time in Hebrews 6 verse 13 that the angel of the Lord could swear by no one greater than himself. Right? So we see two persons of the Trinity here being invoked into this covenant promise, into this oath that is sworn. And then when we look at Hebrews 6 verse 12, or even going down a couple of verses into verse 15, it's no surprise that Abraham patiently waited, having obtained the promise. Because it wasn't just God talking like he did in Genesis 12 and 13 and 15 and 17 and 18. Right? And for most of those conversations, it's either God speaking or the angel of the Lord speaking. Right? But here we see that as the angel of the Lord is promising Abraham something upon his faithful obedience, right? This is what the context of the whole chapter is. God is witnessing Abraham's faithful obedience in offering up his son. But yet, if we would look earlier on in the text, Abraham, in full assurance and belief, told his workers that him and the boy will return upon sacrifices. And Abraham had to continually remind his son Isaac that the Lord will provide. Right? And so there's something more, there is something deeper here than what we just get out of an initial reading of Genesis 22. And it's because of what our Hebrew author is telling us in Hebrews 6, that this oath that is guaranteed, or this promise guaranteed with an oath and swearing by someone greater than himself, as what we'll see in our second point, is a confirmation of every, or and to the end of every dispute. And so it's interesting to see this, rather than just seeing the angel of the Lord saying, by myself I have sworn, we see the promises here that as God condescended to Abraham, and saying, well, I am going to swear by someone greater than myself. God and God the Father, God the Son, right? They're co-equal, they're co-eternal, they're co-existent. But yet, Jesus in his earthly ministry readily admits that the Father is greater than I. The Father is greater than I. And that we see in John 14, verse 28. And so as God is, or as the angel of the Lord, or Christ, is making a promise and swearing it with an oath, it is remarkable to see the text that I myself, an angel of the Lord, telling Abraham, I myself have sworn, I will bless you, I will multiply you, and my heavenly Father, the one who gives all blessing and all multiplying, is going to be there with me, making sure that this is going to happen. And as we see the response from Abraham in Hebrews 6, verse 15, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. And this is kind of the theme that we're kind of developing in the book of Hebrews. Right? We see it in chapter 5, verse 13, that for those who only partake of milk, they're not accustomed to the word of righteousness, but those who are trained on meat and solid food are trained for the word of righteousness. We see a little bit further back in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, that the word that was heard did not profit those who were not united with faith among those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. Again, pointing to Genesis 2, where God said all his works were finished from the foundation of the world. And yet, from the very introduction of the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, it reminds us, God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. In these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, or made the ages, who is the exact radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Who, having accomplished cleansing for sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Abraham patiently waited. He obtained the promise. Right, we look at verse 12, through faith and patience. Right, which I mean, if we're looking for our definition of faith, we go to Hebrews 11, verse 1. Right, in Hebrews 11, verse 1, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, or if you would actually get a fuller understanding, it is the substance of things expected, the evidence of things not seen. The evidence of things not seen, which kind of puts the work of the Holy Spirit into play here, is what I'm trying to get at. Abraham believed. Abraham patiently waited. Abraham obtained the promises because of the work of the Holy Spirit that was placed upon his life. Right? We kind of get this briefly from an Ephesians 1, verse 13. Where after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Right? So first and foremost, we need to see that this promise is made by covenant. That the angel of the Lord promised by someone greater, his heavenly Father, to bless Abraham, to bless us as we get to read his word, and that the Holy Spirit is indwelling inside of us and giving us eyes to see and ears to hear his word, and a heart to love our Lord and Savior and to faithfully follow his commands. This promise is a promise by covenant, by the Father, by the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. And as we get past the initial workings of this promise and why it is so special, we see in verse 16 and 17 that it was a promise that was manifested. A promise that was manifested. And in verse 16 it says, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring to show more, or desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath. And that is basically the understanding of a promise, right? Men swear by someone greater than themselves. Men swear by someone greater than themselves because they recognize that they are not always truthful. And so they try to find someone or something that is more truthful than them. And often it is directed towards God or a God, small g. Right? And we have the example of Rahab in Joshua 2, where the spies come into her dwelling place and she is fearful for her life and her family's life, knowing that what God is doing through his people, no man can stand against. And in verse 12, she says, "So now please swear to me by Yahweh, since I have shown you loving kindness to you, that you will show loving kindness to my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. Swear by someone who is truth so that you can give me the pledge of truth to preserve my father, mother, brothers, sisters, and all who belong with them from death." People swear by someone greater than themselves, and primarily they invoke God into their swearing. And often it is to their reproach because it means nothing to them. And so we can even look at the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus reminds us, you don't swear. You make your yes, yes, and you make your no, no. But again, that is a different topic for a different Sunday. But to understand the purposes of why men swear by someone greater than themselves, it is due to their infirmities. It is due to their limitedness. It is due to their sinfulness. But the higher a person swears, the more authority it seems to carry, the more weight it seems to have, and ultimately it ends every dispute. And so verse 17, it says, "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise, he made an oath," which is to bind oneself to a promise made. And we have several oaths that are mentioned in Scripture, and I'll briefly give you a good example and a bad example, which are found in Genesis 42 and Genesis 43. An example of a bad oath is Reuben saying to his father that, "You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring Benjamin back to you." Right? This is when they had to go back to Egypt to Joseph to get food. And Jacob's response was, "Well, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he alone remains." Right? So, I mean, that oath meant nothing to Jacob. Right? If I don't bring Benjamin back, you can kill my sons. Right? There was no cost on Reuben's behalf to make his father believe that what he was saying is truthful. But yet we look in a chapter later in Genesis 43. Judah tells his father as well, "Well, send the boy with me and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. We will as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be the guarantee for him." Right? So again, Judah says, "You can do with me however you want if I do not bring Benjamin back." And upon this, Jacob allowed his son to go. Right? There was an oath there. There's a good way to do an oath, and there's a bad way of doing an oath. And we see in Scripture time and time again that if it is done according to God's ways and decrees, well, it is often accepted. It is always accepted, we could probably say. And in the same way, God desiring even more to show to them. God himself, the angel of the Lord himself, was desiring to add a personableness to his promise. Right? We were reminded in Genesis 22, verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, I will bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed." It is almost like very similar to a Matthew 16, verse 16 through 18. Right, where Jesus asked Peter, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Peter readily admits, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus reminds him, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," or upon this confession, "I will build my church." Right? It's almost mirrored from Genesis 22 to Matthew 16. "I will," I am the one that will multiply you. I am the one that will bless you. And I'm the one that will die on the cross and pay for your sins and give you the righteousness that you so rightfully need to stand in the presence of my Heavenly Father. I am the one that is going to do it. And we look in verse 17, even more to show, it is to bring forth to view or to furnish or to be looked at or to produce what may be looked at. And so the angel of the Lord is essentially telling Abraham that I will one day come as a man. Again, this is adding to the words of Scripture and to the conversation, but we know from other places of Scripture, this is exactly what happened. Right? And it's just fantastic to see it being presented over and over again, and the earlier back we go, the more faithful and true and promise-keeping we see our God to be. And it's not just a word that has no shape or form. That promise is manifested in the Son. Desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose or the immutability of his plan. Right, we're brought into Galatians 4, verse 4. Right, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. This is what the angel of the Lord was telling Abraham with less words than what we are given in that conversation. We see it again in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, in which God, who cannot lie, promised from all eternity, but at the proper time manifested his word. God's promise is manifested. God's promise, God's word became flesh. Right, we're brought into the Gospel of John in chapter 1, and the Word became flesh. God desired even more to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath. This word guaranteed is used this only time in all the New Testament. And it has the understanding of acting as a mediator between litigating or covenanting parties. It is to accomplish something by interposing. Some of your translations might have interposed. But again, it is with the understanding in the office of mediator. The angel of Yahweh desired even more to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his plan as he was going to be the mediator of this covenant. It just makes Scripture that much bigger. It makes the Gospel that much more clear. It makes us have an understanding that saints in the Old Testament knew exactly what was going to happen. Because they believed in the promises of God, and it wasn't just verbal, blank promises. It was pointed towards the manifestation of God the Son that would one day come and die for the sins of his people. Which brings us to our third point, which is a promise to hold. In verse 18, it says, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. We who have taken refuge. When you look up just a simple definition on Google about refugee. It is one who has escaped from their own country for political, religious, or economic reasons, or because of war. But if you see yourself as a refugee, do you take refuge in Christ? Do you take refuge in the promises of God? Do you see yourself as one who has escaped from your country, recognizing that this place is not your home and you are just passing through and that you are looking for a place that is eternal, whose architect and builder is God. Psalm 62 verse 5 through 8 should give us some ample reminder as to why we take refuge. It says, "Surely wait in silence for God, O my soul, for my hope is from Him. Surely He is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest, the rock of my strength. My refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." In Psalms 118, verse 8 and 9, it says that it is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in nobles. And so God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise, swore by someone greater than Himself, so that by two unchangeable things, by two immutable beings, we would have strong encouragement. Sometimes we might ask ourselves, well, if one person is absolutely true and faithful, does it help to replicate it and make it doubly truthful and doubly faithful? I would say, according to Scripture, it does. Right? It points to the work of the Trinity. It points to the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we've seen this take hold word before, back in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Where it reads, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. Let us take hold of our common word. Let us take hold of the promise. But yet here in Hebrews 6, let us take hold of the hope that is set before us. Let us take hold of the oath that was sworn by the angel of the Lord that was fulfilled in the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us take hold of this person." It is not just the words of God that we take hold of or seize, but it is the manifestation of God's word, Jesus Christ. And so how strong of an encouragement it is to know our Lord and Savior is not just some verbal promise, but is like us in every way, is what Hebrews 2:17 tells us. It says, "Therefore Christ had to be made like His brothers in all things." And so when you read the pages of Scripture and you come across a section like this where it's more than just a promise. It is God making an oath. He is swearing by His Heavenly Father that the Trinity is coming together and proclaiming their faithfulness and their immutable pen. Do you long to love your Lord and Savior? Do you long to hold Him? Do you long to cherish your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who has redeemed you from all your many sins and has brought you into a right standing before your God and Maker? Is this your desire when you hold to the promises of God? This is what our author in Hebrews is trying to make well aware of. You know what? The promises of God are not just some vague description. It's not just some vague words. And we know that God is sovereign and is omnipotent and no one can thwart His plans and His ways. But yet, there is a promise in saying that I myself will come. I myself have come. I myself will one day come again. This is what we look forward to. We look forward to the second coming of Christ. Right? We're patiently awaiting the promises of God, because all the promises of God are found, yes, in Christ. And so do you have your eyes fixed on Jesus, is what Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us. Because as Jesus died for your sins, His eyes are fixed on you. Later on in Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before our Lord and Savior as he was being nailed to the cross was that you would one day be with him in paradise. That you would be one day with him for all eternity in his love and mercies and graces with his heavenly Father and with himself in the Holy Spirit. It is a promise to hold. One day we will see Jesus' face. One day we will behold the exact representation of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. We will see that. We will feel it. We will walk beside it. We will have conversations with it. And that it, his name is Jesus. It is a promise to hold, like you hold your spouse, like you hold your children. If you find your children dear as they sit in your lap, if they're small enough, my children aren't small enough anymore. But if they're sitting in your lap and you hold them dearly, does that remind you of how one day Christ will hold you in his lap dearly? Does that remind you of one day when you will be able to give him a hug and sing praises to him and just tell him how much you love him for what he did for you? It is a promise to hold. And lastly, in verse 19 and 20, it is a promise that is anchored. It is a promise that is anchored. It says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, the hope both sure and confirmed, and one which enters within the veil, where a forerunner has entered for us, Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This hope that is set before us is an anchor of the soul. And if it's an anchor of the soul, we automatically have to be brought into a sea imagery or illustration or background or context, right? A sea of turmoil, a sea of unrest, a sea of deception, a sea of hostility, fear, anxiety, and that none can take the place of Jesus Christ. It is a hope that is both sure and confirmed. Right? It's the immutable plan of God is what verse 17 tells us. It is the end of every dispute, every conversation. God is the beginning, God is the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And it is grounded to a living hope. But it's not just a regular hope. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 says it's a living hope. It's a living hope that is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which points to the end of verse 19. A hope both sure and confirmed, and one which enters within the veil. One who personally, presently enters within the veil. In Hebrews 10, verse 19, it explains what this veil is. And it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way in which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I know we're jumping ahead four chapters, but our argument, our case here that our author is making is just building up to that crescendo. It is a promise that is anchored. And we see in verse 20 that his name is Jesus. But even before we get to the name Jesus, it says where a forerunner has entered for us. And a forerunner is one who comes in advance to a place where the rest are to follow. It in John 14, verse 2 and 3. In the upper room discourse, Jesus tells the disciples a truth that sometimes we can just maybe look over and we dwell on physical things. In verse 2, it says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. I'm the forerunner where you are one day going to be with me. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Within the context of our book in Hebrews, Aaron or any of the Levitical priests doesn't presently themselves enter within the veil. Right? They were commanded one time on a specific day each year to go in, and not with their own blood, but with the blood of bulls and lambs and goats, to offer sacrifices for their sins. But yet here we have one in whom God was well pleased in offering up his own blood because he lived the righteous life that God so required. And upon him sacrificing as an atonement for our sins and dying on the cross and giving up his life for our life, God raised him from the dead. It is a promise that is anchored in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we have nothing to fear as what death has the power over. Because we go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Right from 14 through 18, Christ through his death rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. We're not subject to slavery now. We're subject to obedience to the one who is righteous. We are called to live as ambassadors for Christ. We are called to proclaim a message of salvation from sins that is found in no other name given among heaven whereby you must be saved except Jesus Christ. And it is a promise that was made by covenant. It was a promise that was manifested in Christ. It was a promise that we can hold because it's an actual person that is going to one day and has fulfilled his promise of salvation. And it is a promise of righteousness. It is a promise that is anchored in God's Son. There is a song, "Christ's Assurance, Steady Anchor," and I want to read to you the third verse. And it says, "Christ, the sure and steady anchor, through the floods of unbelief, hopeless somehow, O my soul, now lift your eyes to Calvary. This my ballast of assurance, see his love forever proved. I will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed." Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your mercies and your grace upon us. That we get to see your Son, that we get to see our sin, that we can see his saving work, which he voluntarily took upon himself out of the great love that he had for his bride and dying for their sins. That you were pleased in his life as an atonement for sin and his righteous obedience in him abolishing the law of works, knowing that it all pointed to him. And as we are reminded of a text such as Genesis 22, again, the angel of Yahweh promised it with an oath, saying, "One day I myself will come, and I will bless you, and I will multiply your seed." All praise goes back to you. Your Son is worthy of all our strength and knowledge and admiration and faithful obedience to him. We ask that your Holy Spirit would keep us faithful in this regard, that every day we get to look upon you and read your word and believe in it, that you would cause us to have a greater understanding, a greater discernment, a greater love for your Son. And I pray that you would continue to show your faithfulness day in and day out, that as we get to learn or read new things in your word and continue to learn, that this is just further proofing that we are your disciples and that you want to bless us. And you want to bless us with a knowledge of a salvation which we first believed in Jesus dying for our sins, but yet goes so much bigger, so much more vast, so much higher than what we can possibly understand or comprehend apart from you. And so we ask that you would have your way in us, and that we in like manner would bless you as you ought to be blessed. Amen.